We're in the book of Amos, chapter 8, speaking of prophecy, more prophecy from the great minor prophet, Amos, as they say. And Father, we ask your help in this endeavor tomorrow, for sure, the debate. We need your help. We need you to be the one speaking and setting people free. We're not trying to sound clever. We're not trying to sound smart or in any way. We just want to see people set free, and that we don't care how you do that, whether you use the donkey or the other fella. We'll just use whoever you will to set people free. And speak to us, Lord, tonight as we study your word and continue to lay a foundation of truth from Scripture so that we'll know how to walk with you and be ready for when you do come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Here we have this basket of summer fruit, and the idea of summer fruit is that you have to eat it. You have to eat it quickly, as you know, or it rots quickly, and that's what's happening. Israel has come to their ripened stage, and something's about to happen. They're going to rot away. There's a bit of a play on words here in the Hebrew. The word summer there is a word that is keitz, is the Hebrew word. And then there is that word in verse 2, the end has come upon my people. That word end is ketz. And so when you say it in Hebrew, which I cannot, but when it is played back in Hebrew or listened to in Hebrew, it's almost the same word. God purposely speaking like this as if he is comparing Israel to this, the end of its fruit. It's come to the end of its time. And it's going to be thrown out because the fruit has rotted. And that's what's being discussed here as the Lord is telling us, telling Israel their time has come to an end. The end has come upon my people Israel. Rotten fruit. Now, you know, it's interesting. We know that Jesus speaks about fruit and compares Israel to the fig tree and to the figs. He went to the fig tree in the Gospels. In Mark, I know, in Mark 11, he went to the fig tree. He wanted to get fruit off of it. There was no fruit there, and so he cursed the fig tree. They came back the next morning. The fig tree was dead. And the point was is that let no fruit ever be on you again. There is a point where God has had it, in a sense, with his people, and judgment came against them. And so he says in verse 3, the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord, when the fruit is tossed out, when your time has come to an end. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Again, the throwing out like rotten fruit. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Taking advantage of the weaker individuals and kind of living off of them, building your life on top of the meager wealth of those who are young, less advantaged, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain again, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Here is the heart of the children of Israel. Now, keep in mind, as Paul says to us in the book of Romans, the children of Israel were the ones who had all of the oracles of God. They're the ones that had all of the worship practices. They had everything that was supposed to be for the spiritual life, every advantage for spiritual life, but they were bored with it. They were supposed to come into God in spiritual worship, but these spiritual acts of worship, these spiritual days of worship, the new moon, the Sabbath, these holidays, they interrupted their commerce and their money-making. Their profit margin was being affected by all of these holy days. I remember when I lived in Europe and in Austria, it seems they had a holiday every week. And it was really inconvenient because their holidays really tied up business. You couldn't do anything because every week, it seemed, there was some kind of holiday. Now, you know, plus on top of that, they would have these Black Saturdays. where all of the markets would close on Saturday through Sunday or through Monday to the next Monday morning. Wow, is that inconvenient for an American who's used to shopping 24 hours a day, anywhere he wants to, anytime he wants. And they would shut these things down. And, you know, as I started to slow down after a couple of years, I think, you know, I could get used to this. I feel a little bit like Andy of Mayberry, but I can get used to this. It was a throwback, of course, to our old lives when it used to be like that. And you just have to plan for it. You just do everything differently. Well, in this particular case, it had nothing to do with that type of a life, because in those places, still in Europe today, they kind of leave their weekends to family and to worship, and that was supposed to be the way it was supposed to. Most people don't worship over there any longer, but that was the idea behind it. Well, here the people are saying, we're tired of these things. When are the holidays going to pass? When is the Sabbath going to be over so that we can get back to selling our grain and trading our wheat? Do you ever feel like that? As if to say, I don't have time to go worship the Lord. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to think of spiritual things because I've got to provide for my family. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. All real, normal, good human reasons. But Jesus made it clear that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of heaven and all of the other things will be taken care of. And we're supposed to seek the Lord with our lives, and it's got to become a priority of our lives. Making the ephah small and the shekel large and falsifying the scales by deceit. In other words, you'll make up for all of your lack of desire for spiritual things by cheating the people with falsified scales. It's a shame when you obviously remove the spiritual element of your life, you also remove the conviction over your life. And so it's like, well, I could do whatever I want because God is not interested. I'm not really walking with the Lord anyway, so anything goes. Yes, you'll see how God doesn't forget. In fact, he comes up here soon. In verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So using the poor, once again, and taking advantage of them, we'll just throw them a pair of shoes and let them work till they drop kind of a thing. And we'll send them out to sell all of the spoiled wheat. You're ripping people off. When you have no God in your life, there's no conviction of right and wrong. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. You see, you can go ahead and try and get away with that. You may even believe that you are getting away with it because somehow you have profited by living in this type of a dishonest way. But though man may forget, God will never excuse your sins. And he will never forget. There is always going to come a time when we're going to have to stand before our Maker and answer for the things that we do in this body. That's New Testament teaching. Shall the land not tremble before this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside, or swell and subside, flooding rivers that's going to come. And like the river of Egypt, they plan on that sort of thing, the floods and then the subsiding of the river. Where you don't plan on it and you build communities on it, well, it's not a very good idea, as you might lose your community. I just ask Mississippi River inhabitants these days, as the river has wiped away even communities. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Making the sun go down and the moon, making the sun go down at noon and darkening. It sounds similar to the last days type of prophecies, and the strange activities of heaven that are supposed to take place in the last days. And some have said that Amos may have very well been seeing a vision of the last day's events, whereas others say, no, he's predicting here an eclipse, and it's possible, and scientists have taken the math and gone all the way back to the days of Amos, and there were actually two major eclipses that took place during Amos's ministry and prophesying ministry. And so it's possible that's what he was talking about. Not too sure. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. So if this is all cursings here. I'm not sorry, I didn't mean to pause on the baldness part. But God is predicting, I'm not cursed, but God is predicting that their future is going to be a miserable, miserable future because of their attitude toward God. And he's talking about it. You notice the wording that's used there in verse 10, mourning, lamentation, sackcloth, which is what they would do when they were in mourning. They'd put on sackcloth and ashes. Mourning again there at the end of verse 10, the very last part of the verse, and it's end like a bitter day. When you study Jewish history, you see what a horrible, horrible picture it leaves for us when we realize how these people have suffered over and over and over. Just about every generation of Jewish people has had a difficult time. Yet, when we study the New Testament, we realize what they've been through is nothing compared to what's coming. That's what the whole point of Matthew 24 is, the Great Tribulation. Remember, we talk about the sufferings of Jacob or Jacob's trouble. We talk about the prophecies of Daniel and that 70th week of Daniel. What is that all about? Daniel started off by saying it's predicted for the people of the Lord. And so that 70th week, which is yet to be accounted for, we believe is the Great Tribulation period. And in that Great Tribulation period, God is going to finish his dealings with the people of Israel. And so that's coming. And you remember what Jesus said about that in Matthew chapter 24, that there has never been a time like it on the face of the earth since time began, and there will never be another one like that period. Now, everyone's different. They say it's 3.5 years. No, it's 7 years. It's going to be bad. I don't care about the math of it. You just know it's going to be bad. And God has predicted that they will have a terrible, terrible time. But yet, at the end of it, and I love the way Amos ends. You'll see it when we get to the end. God is always telling us, but there's a rainbow. There's going to come a rainbow. And that rainbow is always the blessedness that comes in the end. And we also know, if we understand prophecy correctly, not only are the Jews going to go through this terrible time of tribulation, but at the end they're going to come to know Jesus Christ, and God is going to restore everything to them because they came to Jesus Christ. Not just because they're God's chosen people or some special people, but because they will finally stand and say, as Zechariah said, where did you get those nails in your hands? I've received them in the house of my friends. And they're all going to come to know that it was Jesus, after all. It is the Messiah, the one that they'd longed for. It's no longer the one that they have to long for. They will find him in the last days. He says in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Now, we're talking about the Jewish people here. And in the Jewish people, you remember when Jesus was talking to them, he said, "You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me." In other words, they're going to look for the Lord, but the Lord has already come. They're searching still today for the Messiah, but they'll not find the Messiah until they name him, and his name is Jesus. And until they will come to the name of Jesus and submit to him like you and I have submitted to him, there is no salvation for anyone, including the Jewish people. They must be saved in the same way we are saved, through Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer. And he is the deliverer for Israel as well as for the Gentiles. And they missed it. They're going to look, and they're going to search, and they're going to try to find, but they will be completely unsuccessful because, as Jesus said, "You'll search for me, and you will not find me. Though you call out to me, I will not listen. because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And that goes for anyone, of course. If you think you're going to find help somewhere else and you cry out and you cry out and you cry out until you come to your knees and come to humility before Christ and abandon selfish pride and self-dependence or dependence on someone or something else other than Christ, you'll not find the help you're seeking. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's another obvious thing that we have to see here, that there is a famine not for bread nor for thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, the word of God. Is there not a famine in our day of the word of God? We see this as a famine. Where is the word of God in our day? And it needs to be something we understand. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's the word of God we're looking for. And the reason where we know there is a famine is when we're not doing what we're doing tonight, for instance. Laying the foundation of the word of God. Let me tell you, there are probably a lot of you here tonight, probably some of you listening on radio or on the internet, who are telling yourself, well, I'm a good Christian, and I don't really need the word of God today. You know, I may need it tomorrow, and I'll pick it up tomorrow, and I understand the logic that is there. But we're building a foundation of the word of God in our lives. As Jeremiah said, just a little bit here, here a little, and there a little. Just one line upon another. We would say brick upon brick. We're not going to have a foundation instantly. It takes time to lay a foundation and make it solid and make it firm as we build one line of bricks upon the other. Little here a little, there a little. That's how we build this foundation. And the reason we build the foundation is because when the storms of life come, and they will come, and the winds blow, and the rains come, and the floods rise, there is a foundation already in place. But if we're not laying this foundation, if we're not building it a little bit at a time, the rains are going to come, the winds are going to blow, the floods are going to rise, and there will be nothing there, and your life will be completely swept away. And you're going to look for the strength because you're going to say, well, I am a Christian after all, but there's no foundation in your life. And when there's no foundation of the word of God, you can call yourself Christian all you want, you can pray all you want, but you're going to be swept away with the storm because there's nothing there to hold you firm. Jesus called that wise. The wise man builds his life on the rock. It's the foolish man who doesn't build at all. And so we must use the good weather to build the foundation. You don't go out in the bad weather to build foundation. You build when it's sunny and dry, before the storms come. And that's, of course, the story of the wise man. They shall seek me, but they shall not find me. We see there at the end of verse 12. In that day, verse 13, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. Dan is long before Amos was even conceived, even before he was even, his grandparents were around. The northern kingdom broke away and went up to Dan, and that's where they built an alternative altar. And in that alternative spot is where they raised up the golden calf. And so God is basically saying, you can go there and worship if you want to, but you've lost all hope, as he says. And as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Idolaters will be judged and eliminated from the land. And we're going to see in chapter 9 exactly how that's going to happen. I saw the Lord. Now the prophecy goes on, and Amos is getting a vision. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Imagine the Lord standing by the altar. And the Lord is not the capital Lord like we're used to. It is a small-lettered Lord, which means he's like the foreman. But it's also probable that it is the Lord, or as we would say, a theophany, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And here he is standing by the altar, and he says, strike the doorposts that the threshold may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. In other words, strike the doorpost. He's like a foreman. The reason I use the word foreman is he's saying, strike the doorpost, and here he is ready to say, start the demolition. Here's the demolition. It's time. Remember a couple chapters ago, he pulled out the plumb line, and he held the plumb line to see how straight they were. Oh, it's all got to come out. Oh, have you ever done that? Have you ever done any construction and you're sitting there trying to figure out, how am I going to preserve that? There's got to be a way I can fix that. And ultimately, someone says, nope, it's all got to come out. You ever done that? Tile floor, something like, nope, it's all got to come out. Oh, there's nothing worse than that. It's all got to come out. And the Lord says, strike the doorposts. It's all got to come out. But he's talking about his people. I will slay the last of them with the sword. They're all going to go. And here it basically says, he who flees from them shall not get away. You can run from the Lord, but you're not going to hide. His judgment will catch you. Notice how he says this. It's a terrible thing in verse 2 and 3. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now, it's a little different than what David wrote in Psalm 139, right? Where shall I flee from your presence, Lord? If I descend into hell, behold, you are there. He was saying that in a positive way. This is not positive. This is destruction. You're not going to get away from me, because remember, he doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. Now, wait a minute. I thought, as far as east is the west, so far does he remove his sins from. Those are for the righteous. Those are for the ones who have settled their accounts with God. And how do we settle our accounts with God? None other than through Jesus Christ. We are only found in the righteousness of him by faith in him. It's not by any deeds of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And so we come to Christ, we confess our sins, and he washes us clean. And it's no longer, our sins are no longer held against us. But when you reject God and when you run from God, you have to answer for your sins on your own. Those of us who identify with Christ, he walks in and he's like, pays the waiter. It's done. It's paid. I got him. He's on me. He's taken care of. The Lord pays for it all. Verse 3, and though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, the mountain there, tall mountain in Israel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So God's judgment is ultimate. God's judgment is complete. God's judgment will find all sinners wherever they think they may be able to hide. And he does so, or he will be able to bring judgment upon these sinners any way that he likes. He will bring in divine lightning. He can bring in the sword, as he says here, or, a heart attack, could be a cancer, a natural cause of some sort, tornado, maybe a boating accident, catastrophe, some other kind, financial. God has ways of bringing on his judgment on the heathen, on the sinner, when he wants to. But he also has ways of making his own children walk straight. I think the end of verse 4 is frightening. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. See, God's eyes are always on us. When we're walking with God, when we're living for him, his eyes are on us for good, to work good. Isn't that the promise of Romans 8:28? He promises that all things work together for good to those that love him, and live, walk according to his purposes. But those who are not interested in God's purposes, then God's eyes are on you for evil or for bad, not good. For harm, not safety. In verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts. The Lord God of hosts here is how Amos is now referring to God. It's like he's calling him the master, Adonai Yahweh, master Yahweh. He touches the earth and it melts. Think lava there. All who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. There is that word Yahweh. Notice the difference there, the capital Lord. Go back to verse 5, and it's not a capital Lord. Do you see the difference? Wherever you see a capital Lord, that is the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, some would say. It is the name of God. Whereas not a capital Lord, it could mean several different things. But in this particular case, Yahweh is in verse 6. If you notice also in verse 5, if I may as well point it out, Lord God. Do you see the word God is in capital letters? That word God is the word Yahweh. And it's a little cheater thing that the Bibles have put in there for us, translations. Verse 7, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. And so God is saying, you know, you're in your pride here. You're full of pride, and this pride is going to bring you down and destroy you. And he's talking about this as if to say, you're just like the Ethiopians. You're just like anyone else. Ethiopia was really a smaller nation at this time in particular, and the Israelis thought they were greater in some way. And God says, you're no different in the way you're sinning. You're supposed to be different, but you're not acting different. I've called you to be different, but you're behaving like the heathen nations. So he says in verse 8, my eyes are on the sinful nations or the sinful kingdoms. And that includes Israel. It includes all nations. And he says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth, meaning the sinful kingdom. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Very important little piece of information. As God will destroy other nations for their wickedness, God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that there will always be an Israel. God made a promise to David that there will always be one of his descendants ruling on the throne of David. That someone, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is eternal and will be able to sit on the throne of David. Jesus, we know, is a descendant of, in his body, in his human body, descendant of David. And so this is fulfilled, of course, in none other than Jesus Christ. But there is this future plan for Israel that we cannot avoid. Cannot avoid. And a lot of people make that mistake. They think there is no Israel and that Israel is really speaking of the Christian church. And anytime we go through the Old Testament, it's just a parable or a picture, and it relates us to just the Christian church. And that's all you have to worry about. And the promises of the Old Testament are promises that are supposed to be for the Christian church. No, that's not so. God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. That's, again, how we understand the whole prophetic scene, the whole prophetic picture. Israel's at the heart of it. And so God is giving that promise. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. So the prideful people of Israel are going to be sifted out. Now, this is not an angry sifting. You have to think. He's talking about grain. He's talking about taking out the meat of the wheat from the chaff, separating the chaff from the wheat. That's something that we have to understand. When a farmer is separating the chaff from the wheat, he's not angry with the wheat. He's just separating the good from the bad. And that's what God is saying here. I'm going to send the people of Israel into the other nations. The other nations are the sieve. They're going to be sifted like wheat. Remember when the devil asked Jesus, I want Peter, I want to sift him like wheat. Yeah, well, this is one that's mine. We're going to let you sift him, but we're going to see there's something good that's going to come out of his life. This is what God is saying here. I'm going to sift my people. My people, he says there. There are a remnant of God's people left in all of the bad nations of the world, and God is going to separate them and bring them into what he calls his body, the Christian church. Here, he's talking about the future of Israel, and these people are going into that future development of Israel. In verse 11, and maybe you have a subtitle, I have it there right above verse 11, Israel will be restored. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, or the house of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And of course, as I already said, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 43 called it a new thing. Behold, I do a new thing, says the Lord. A new thing, a new work. Do not remember the former things of old, the former days, but this is a new thing. We call it the New Testament. It's a new thing, and that new thing is rooted or based in Jesus Christ. The old idea of David and an old king sitting on a throne is not what we're looking for. We know Jesus is the king, and he is the one who will sit on that throne eternally, forever. And that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. What? He's talking about a remnant of the Jewish people and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. He's talking Jehovah now, or Yahweh. This is a real clue of the Christian church right here. You don't see that very often in the Old Testament. This is a clue of the Christian church and those who call on the name of the Lord. We're the ones who are doing that, the Christian church. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And he's talking about the future abundance that is coming. I will bring back the captives of my people. Read that again. I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, this is something that is going to be happening literally. We know that it already began in 1948. We're seeing the return of God's people from all over the world as they've been sifted through all of the nations. They're now living in the land of Israel. Great fulfillment of prophecy here. This prophecy has been partially fulfilled. I say partially because we know that Israel is not at all enjoying the spiritual peace that they're looking for. They're not enjoying any kind of peace right now. And they're not experiencing that at all. But part of this prophecy is fulfilled in that they've come back to the land. But we know it will be, in the future anyway, it's going to be so that Israel will be a complete peace. And Jesus will rule over the land. And that is what the future will bring. So hold on to that promise, and it's a beautiful thing as we watch it happening in our day. All right, let's quickly run into the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, of course, another prophet. His name actually means a worshiper or a servant of Yahweh. And There are many Obadiahs, really, in the book of the Old Testament. Some have numbered upward around 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and it's probable that this Obadiah is one of those 13. You can take your pick. He's writing this book as a prophecy, a warning prophecy and judgment against the people of Edom, the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, who was changed to the name of Israel. So this is what God is going to say. But a famous Edomite, for your information, was King Herod the Great. The Edomites and the Jews had a long history of strife between them, and God is going to judge them for that strife. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, these descendants of Esau, we have heard a report from the Lord, therefore it's an accurate report. This is not just rumor. And a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Speaking of the Edomites here. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Well, we don't have to go too far to apply that to ourselves. Pride definitely deceives us. Pride blinds us to the truth about ourselves. And that's what he's saying here. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You see the conceit that is there. Great pride. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. You see, Esau, Edom, it's the same people. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The confederacy, the people you trusted in, are going to force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. So there's treachery in the ranks here. And they'll turn on you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So God is saying a conspiracy is going to bring you down. Here, they thought they were so secure. That's what pride does. Pride blinds you from the reality or the truth of life. Pride is what happens just before destruction. Remember the proverb that says that. There is a pride that can be so destructive if we're not privy to the truth about ourselves. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom? They were priding themselves in their wisdom, but their wise counsel will fail. And understanding from the mountains of Esau, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So their armies in whom they trusted will also fall, and those that brought them all of their security will come to nothing. That's what God was basically saying when we were talking in Amos. Everything that they thought was going to be secure is going to utterly be destroyed. That's how God's judgment works. That you trust the most is going to be removed from you and taken away, and then you're floundering. Where do I go now? Where do I go now? If you're smart, you look up and you say, God, forgive me. I need your help now. If you're going to continue to resist, like Pharaoh, remember when Pharaoh's armies were, everything kept going wrong for the guy, all of those plagues that kept coming, and he hardened his heart further and further and further. It doesn't even make sense. You cannot win in your fight against God. And so the best thing is simply submit. Give up the fight and submit. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob. And here comes the accusation now. Violence against your brother Jacob. Remember, descendants of Esau. Esau and Jacob were twins in the womb. Remember, Esau was born first and Jacob was holding on to his heel. That's how far back their brotherly feud has been going on. And all that took place in their upbringing and all of the terrible things that Jacob did to his brother Esau. And then they finally met after the whole episode with Laban. And Esau said, oh, no, everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Well, the descendants of Esau took up the anger against Jacob. And here it's all coming out. God's going to lay it out. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates, meaning speaking of Jacob now, and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You sided with the enemy. You sided with the invaders. How could you do that to your own brother, he's saying? Shame on you, he says in verse 10. Shame shall cover you. Shame on you, that's what we would say. Shame shall cover you. I mean, it's bad enough when we mistreat people, God is saying, but when you mistreat your own family, come on. We know that that's one of the signs of the last days. In the last days, Paul writes to Timothy, he said, there's going to be no love for the family. We see a lot of that today, don't we? The family love is hurting for certain. He's saying here, you could have helped your brother when you stood on the other side in verse 11, but instead you cheered on his enemies. Even you were as one of them. You should have been part of the solution. You were part of the problem. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. You just gawked. You stood by and watched. Remember what James said, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah. In the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. You know, you piled on, is what he's saying. You know, you pile on at the end. You see someone laying there and you started kicking him when you should have helped him. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Well, there's a New Testament verse for that, remember. You be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that's what he will reap. There's also an old Southern verse for that. That the roosters, the chickens will come home to roost. And that's what it's saying. And that all that you dish out to people, it's going to be measured back to you. However you judge someone, you will be judged with the same measure. It will come back at you. Jesus put it in a positive way. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Do kindly. Here, you know, you might say, don't do anything bad, lest bad will come back to you. That's how the Jewish people often saw it. A lot of people actually live their lives that way, Jewish or not. Just don't do anything bad and everything will be okay. Jesus flips that all around. That's his whole principle. No, I want you to do something to other people. Love them. And if you'll love them, do something that you would want do to them as you would want them to do to you. Not sit back and leave people alone, because a lot of people like to be left alone. But go out and do something positive. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So Edom's judgment is going to be a permanent judgment, while Israel's judgment is only temporary. Why? Because they are the people of promise. They're the people of promise. And God said, I have to preserve you until the end. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And it's all because he's going to show his great power through the people of Israel. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. So Israel, Jacob, is going, and Joseph are going to be the fire, and they're going to devour. And that's the point, is that God is going to use Israel to punish the Edomites in the house of Esau. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, which is not yet fulfilled. The south is considered the Negev, and the mountains of Esau, the southern Jordan is really where Esau is, or Edomites. Southern Jordan is where he's talking about. Of course, the Jordanians have that right now. They don't like these verses. But we believe this is the future. This is going to happen prophetically. And the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of his host, the children of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Now, what he's talking about is the landscape and the geography of the future kingdom, and what God is going to restore unto the people of Israel. What is this? But, well, the promised land of Genesis, which was all lost and is now going to be regained in the last days, because God promised the land, and nothing is going to take that away. Then, verse 21, saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So Edom and all who oppose God will have their day, and their day is today. But soon, God is going to have his day, and he will have his say, because it all belongs to him. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's all his. And because he has a way and he has all authority, he is omnipotent, in case you don't know, all powerful. All power is his. The Chinese have no power. The United States has no power. God has all power. He holds it all in his hands. And he moves nations around like we might move chess pieces on a chessboard. God holds all power. To us, when I said this is God's future plan and God's going to make this happen and the Jordanians are not happy, no one in the Middle East is happy about things like this, and I understand that. And they're going to do everything in their power to fight against us. Even some of us may have been sitting here and thinking, oh, that's ridiculous. It'll never happen. It can't happen. It'll be World War III. You're going to see, maybe our perspective will be from heaven, how God is going to work all of this out. And we are going to sit back and say, wow, just as he said, his word can be trusted. And that's what I get from these prophetic verses. We can trust his word. Everything he says will be fulfilled. Not one letter, not one dot of the I or cross of the T is going to fall until it's all fulfilled. Everything will be fulfilled just as he said. And I hope that you're encouraged to trust his word. You know, you don't have to trust his word for next month. Just trust his word for today. Trust his word for today. Tomorrow when you wake up, trust his word for tomorrow. And take one day at a time. Even Jesus said that in Matthew 6. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough worries today. Let's get through today. Tomorrow we'll worry about that. And if you struggle with sin in your life, if you struggle with addiction, if you struggle with evil thoughts and bad thoughts, don't look out. Think of one day at a time. Get through one day at a time with the Lord's help. And stand on the promise of his word. Today, I am with the Lord and I will be with him today. And when you wake up tomorrow, start that same way. The same way. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray you'll always teach us how to walk with you. Especially that we would take your word to heart. Understand it, believe it, and mean it. And because you mean it. And I pray also, Lord, that you'll continue to lay that foundation of your word in our lives, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as we're laying one line of bricks on top of the other. And that we would be like the wise man who built his house on stone, not sand. I pray you'll help us to humble ourselves, to die to selfish pride, die to self-confidence, pride in general. Lord, that we would see how we need you, every one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.